that I was thinking we would have some time for questions and answers. So any questions that you have or have had maybe from the morning or from those of you that were here yesterday and wanted to ask something and didn't get a chance then, this evening might be a chance to do that. We'll do some Q&A in just a bit. I want you to turn to Isaiah 44. I'm not going to give so much a scriptural lesson tonight or an exposition, but just want to kind of bring your attention. This was a part of my scripture reading over the last few days, and I just wanted to kind of bring that to you and let you understand the part of the reason behind why we do missions at all. Isaiah 44, the whole chapter is wonderful, but let's just look at a few verses starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come or what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. We'll just stop there. This is such a cool setting for the prophet Isaiah, for southern Israel, to have this inspired word to say, there is no other God. In fact, these chapters, pretty much from 40 all the way through 48, are just filled with all kinds of allusions of God's greatness, his magnificence, his uniqueness, of his Redeemer, of Christ to come, all of these things. And right here in this little snippet, he says, there is no other God. Jesus said in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. Peter says in his early sermons, he says, there is no name other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one way. There's one God. There's one Savior. All other religious systems, all other ways, all other fanciful sort of man-made philosophies about God, or about atheism for that matter, are just inventions of man's proud fist shaking in the face of God, saying, I want to do it my way. I want to have it my way. I want to believe my way. I want people to follow this thing or that thing. There is only one God, and that's why we go. And it says here, specifically to Israel, but for those that know God, there is no God. That's our message. There's no God but one, and we know him because he is the God revealed in Scripture. We are his witnesses. We are the ones who testify to that fact around the world, wherever we go. We were delighted to have great experience in the Philippines working with our Ayangan Ifugal tribal people, serving the Lord there and seeing God do a marvelous work among our people as we saw men trained in ministry, men trained in evangelism and in pastoral care, in church planting, and they went and did it. When we arrived, there maybe were about a dozen groups meeting together that called themselves churches. They were not very well organized. They weren't exactly sure what they were doing, but they were meeting on a weekly basis just to sing and to read the scripture and try to explain it a little bit. And we helped those form up. When we left 10 years later, by God's grace and by his power and his work that we couldn't manufacture, there were 100 churches and villages scattered across 4 provinces. There was a Bible training center with Ayangan Ifugal teachers teaching in their language, Bible and ministry topics and practical topics like keyboarding. Do you know what keyboarding is? When I was in high school, I took a typing class. That's what they called it. Now they call it keyboarding. Well, we had typing classes for Ifugaos from donated typewriters that were no longer used in the United States, so that they could learn how to type on a keyboard so that people could read their writing in church. And pretty much every church had a chalkboard on the background behind the pulpit made of chalkboard paint over wood panels. And that's what they use for teaching and training. Low-tech stuff. But God used it mightily. He used his word mightily. And we saw a wonderful movement of the Lord among the Ayang and Ifugao people. After we left, there was another 100 churches planted, so that our Ayang and Ifugao people say, there's no village that has the predominant language of Ayang and Ifugao spoken that does not have a church. And they're sending out missionaries of their own, two families to go to a different group. As we shifted in our life and ministry to what we now call the North Africa Project, the Lord brought our attention to Muslim peoples around the world, and specifically, in our case, Arab Muslim peoples. Very, very different than tribal people of the Philippines. We started initially in the southernmost islands of the Philippines that had the first mosque planted there in 1350. That's a long time ago. And today, we see, rough figures statistically, 1.7 billion Muslim adherents in the world. 3.3 million Muslims in the United States and growing. In my state, there's over 100,000 Muslims, and most of them are concentrated on the east side of Atlanta, in a refugee immigrant area. There's 50 countries of the world that are majority Muslim. 62% of the world's Muslims live in the Asia-Pacific region, from Turkey to Indonesia, with over 1 billion adherents. How many of you have seen or thought you've seen or come in contact with through normal social discourse or education or work a Muslim person? Good number. You'll be seeing more, no doubt, as they learn the greatness of the state of Alaska and come here. 20% of all Muslims live in 19 Arab Muslim countries. Depending on how you count it, there could be 22, 23 Arab Muslim countries, because as you know, countries, particularly in Africa and the Middle East, somehow change and split into countries. So there's now Muslim majority countries that weren't there before. There are more Muslims in the United Kingdom than in all of Lebanon. There's more Muslims in China than in the country of Syria. It's incumbent on us to take the gospel to the Muslim people. It's important for us to know a little bit about how to do that. So I'm just going to give you some a few tips here to help you understand Muslims a little bit better, maybe how they think, and some ways that you can approach Muslims and befriend them for the sake of Christ. They would say they have five main things that they have to do. It's a religion of conformity. It's a religion that follows rules, so they're very legalistic about how they think. They never speak of a personal relationship with God. To them, that is not only a foreign concept, but it's sort of an impossible concept to have a personal relationship with God. I'll mention that again later. But the things that they do, five things, is number one, the confession. They have to say this phrase that says there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. So they're giving honor to Muhammad and claiming one God. That's a big deal to them. The second thing is prayer. They have a very specific way of praying, particularly in the mosque, but even in their homes if they do it at home. It's a regimen of both the physical act of how you put your hands on your knees and you turn to the right and you turn to the left and you shake. No, that's the first part is true. How they stand up and they turn right, turn left, they put their hands on their knees, they go down on their knees and they put their forehead to the ground. And they say these prayers by rote memory. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to our cousin's house, and they were Methodists. And every once in a while, my uncle would ask one of the kids to pray for the meal. And their blessing was, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. I thought, that's so weird. Like, they're not really talking, they're just reciting this little poem. But that's what the Muslims do. I mean, that's okay as a starter prayer for a three-year-old perhaps, but this prayer is something that they're supposed to do five times a day. It's really fascinating when you get talking with them about it is they have a lot of shortcuts. So if you miss, you can make it up. And if you pray at certain times during Ramadan, you get like 20 bonus points. You win the lottery on prayer, and so you can like pray during Ramadan and make up for the whole year of not praying. Giving alms is the third one. They believe in giving alms. Giving alms is not done through their mosque per se, although their mosque may have a project. But typically it means giving to poor people. And they do this in several different ways. During special feast days on the calendar, they'll kill an animal, which is an interesting thing. At certain feast days, everybody that can afford it buys a live sheep in advance, and you have a lot of live sheep in the city bleating on like apartment patios and balconies and stuff and everything that goes with that. And then they kill them all on the same day. And they share the meat with people that are poorer than them or at least other relatives and friends. And so it becomes sort of a Thanksgiving kind of feast where everybody's invited to share in the bounty of whatever food they have. That's part of the giving of alms. It's not just actually giving money. And they give alms as a practice. There is a stipulated sort of goal that everybody gives alms, but it's not told how much. Fasting is during the month of Ramadan. You hear about that. It's on a lunar cycle. So for approximately 30 days, as the cycle moves through the year, they do the fast. That's an interesting little note, that the fast is from sunrise to sunset. And the way you can tell sunrise for prayer time, the early morning prayer, or even for Ramadan, is the imam has a black thread and a white thread. And when he can distinguish the white from the black thread because there's enough light, that's sunrise time. It's also notable that Muslims who live in the far north, near the Arctic Circle, when Ramadan falls in the summer, when is sunrise and sunset?
Every time.
Yeah, like all through the 24-hour day, right? That's right. And so what do Muslims do? They go visit friends in the south. They go back to their homeland. They literally leave where they live to make it possible for them to kind of observe that. The other interesting thing is how much they eat during Ramadan. So morning breakfasts have to be taken pretty early, and they're eaten quickly. Of course, it depends. If you have wintertime, even in the south, the nights are longer, the days are shorter, it's easier. Muhammad has a saying that pray that Ramadan doesn't fall in the summer, which is impossible in the cycle, but in the summer, it's a lot harder in a lot of those areas, and it certainly makes Ramadan harder. So you eat breakfast before sunrise, and you eat supper after sunset. So when you see this in actual Muslim countries, the dinner after sunset means they have a feast. Like they're, I was going to say pigging out. That's the wrong phrase because they don't eat pig. They eat a lot, and they have typical foods that they expect every Ramadan in the evening, like we typically expect. I don't know, what do you eat in Alaska on Thanksgiving? Do you have turkey? Ham, goose, moose, I don't know, whatever you do. But there's certain, you know, foods that you expect. In our family, turkey and a ham, perhaps. Some kind of really yummy bread, sweet potato souffle, all the stuff that we do. They have the equivalent in their Muslim country of what they eat, and they eat a lot. So there's this little known fact, it's kind of funny. A lot of Muslims gain weight during the month of fasting. The fifth one is the one, the last accepted one they call the pilgrimage, and that is that every Muslim that is able to is expected to visit Mecca sometime during their lifetime. And so they save up money for this, they go as a family or they go as relatives. And men from around the world that have made the Hajj are then known as Hajis. And they wear a different kind of cap. So in most countries, sometimes the colors change a little bit, but in most countries, a Haji is a man that has a white cap on. And the other guys wear any other kind of color cap that is goes along with their nation or their country, what they normally wear. But if you see a guy with a white cap, you know, oh, that guy has done the Hajj. He's a Haji. And his wife is a Hajjah. And they have a special sort of sense of honor because they did that thing. There's a whole lot about the Hajj and how that operates. It's a different story, but, you know, Google it. There's a sixth one that is not admitted by most Muslims, and traditionally it's not like going into print, but it is the term of jihad. And you and I know the term of jihad from sort of American news services as usually meaning war, like having a war against something. It actually means struggle. It doesn't necessarily mean war. But depending on where you read the Quran and how you read the Quran, it can mean a battle or a conflict against everything that is not Muslim. So if we want to bring the whole world under the Muslim umbrella, the Muslim general worldwide brotherhood, or the Muslim household, the ummah, then we have to be in conflict and either win them one way or the other. In the course of the progress of the Quran from beginning to end, the beginning part is respectful to Christians and Jews and commands respect of Muslims toward Christians and Jews. Not surprisingly, from a human perspective, as Muhammad gained more power and authority and had armies and conquest over bigger and bigger areas of the world, the Quran itself then shifted gears to be more against Christian and Jews. And the idea is that where Christians and Jews exist, where Muslims are in control, you tax them very heavily financially, or you get them to convert or kill them. And that's part of the whole concept of jihad. It's an inescapable part of Islam because there are parts of it written into the Quran. Depends on which way you look at it. Most Muslims are appalled at the expression of Islam promoted by radicals. Not all. There's a certain attraction of young adults, particularly, to a radical kind of Islam. But most Muslims, nominal Muslims, those are just kind of Muslim in name, in heritage. They're not practicing all of the stuff day to day. They're really appalled by the violence of radical Islam. And so I say movements like ISIS, that we call ISIS, have been used in an unusual way by God to point more Muslims to Christianity than ever before. Because Muslims see, nominal Muslims see ISIS and they go, I don't want that. That's bad. But now I don't know what's right. Because ISIS claims that we are the only pure expression of Islam, and we want to bring back the worldwide caliphate rule of Islam. And so nominal Muslims go, we don't like that, we don't want that, but we don't know what to believe. So much so that in a really strong Muslim regime with a lot of religious police forcing people to comply with the rules of Islam as they see it, in Iran, there have been more people professing Christ in the last 10 years than perhaps the last 200 years. There is actually an awakening of spiritual condition toward Christianity in the country of Iran. But it's so closed, it's hard to report that. It's hard for Western sources to even see what's going on there. But a lot of people are being persecuted for their faith in Iran. Now, their faith is also sometimes weak and shallow because they don't have good teaching. And so they're leaving Islam because they don't like how that's being expressed. They're becoming Christian, but they're not having good teaching. And so there's all kinds of crazy theology going on in Iran right now. I have a colleague, full-time Propempo guy, whose really primary ministry is teaching Iranians in different parts of the world, in the States and in Turkey and other places that there's major groupings of Iranians to try to get them proper sort of Bible school teaching in a modular format and to do that for them. Muslims' common objections to Christianity, they have a real problem with the Trinity. And I know that most of us have a real problem with trying to explain the Trinity, and we often use not perfect illustrations or analogies to try to explain the Trinity. But if a Muslim person were to say to you, I can't believe like you because you have three gods, then your reaction ought to be, no, that's not right. We have one God. It's one God. And why would you be so demonstrative? Because somehow in Muslim culture, most everywhere around the world, speaking really loudly and forcefully means it's more true. If you see on TV a Muslim imam or a leader or even a radical person or the president of Iran giving a speech, they're doing a lot of shouting and throwing dust in the air and all of that stuff. Now, logically, we coming from a Greek, Roman, Western European culture, we don't think that way, but they actually do, and it's okay. In fact, it's okay to have a rather warm discussion with a Muslim because they think that's kind of part of life. That's how you prove your point, is by having that kind of discussion. They're very warm and hospitable people. Most everywhere around the world, you won't get very far without being invited to sit down and have tea or coffee or even invited over into somebody's home. They're sometimes hospitable, almost like beyond belief. You never go into a Muslim's home and say, oh, that's a nice picture. You'll be walking out with it. They have a problem with the doctrine of Christ. They have been told falsehoods about Christianity, and they've been told falsehoods about Christ and who he is and how could he be a son of God. They have a hard time conceptualizing that, mostly because of all the stuff they've been told. Islam denies outright that Jesus was crucified and died on the cross, and therefore the resurrection is a moot point. They don't even go there because Jesus never died on the cross. He actually is a prophet in their religion, and so there is a little bit of leverage there in terms of saying, well, let's talk about the prophet Jesus. He's an accepted prophet of yours. And they actually hold that our Bible is a holy book of sorts. It doesn't have the same place as the Quran in their thinking, but they believe that the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, and the Injil, which is basically our whole Bible, is a holy book. And so one of the keys to working with them is to use the Bible. Not that you have to actually quote the Bible perfectly and give all the references like we learned in, you know, Children's Club or Awana, but that you use biblical language, you use biblical meaning, you use biblical truth in talking to them. If you use a Bible with, or read a Bible with a Muslim friend, that's fine. Do it. I encourage you to use the book of Luke because it is less in-your-face offensive to them. It describes Jesus, and the whole point of Luke is his humanity and his deity. It's a great way to do that. We use that a lot in Muslim context. Use the book of Luke, and it's very clear in the book of Luke that no man can do these things except God, right? And so it's clear. But don't mark up your Bible. In the States and in Western Christianity, we don't have any problem with highlighting, marking, underlining, writing in the margin, all that stuff. That's offensive to a Muslim. If it's the Word of God, you don't mess around with it by adding your own notes to it of any kind. It stands on its own, which is kind of interesting. They would believe that. But if you use a Bible, use an unmarked Bible, an unmarked Gideon's New Testament, an unmarked Bible, and don't offend them. We want the offense not to be because of us making mistakes that trample their culture or show disrespect. We want the offense to be the truth of the Word of God, the gospel itself. We're already told that the gospel is going to be an offense to unbelievers that hear it, and certainly to Muslims. Regarding the doctrine of man and sin, Muslims believe that human beings are basically good, and we believe biblically that people are basically bad. I won't go into that too much, but another thing regarding the Word of God is the Bible. The Muslims believe that the Bible's corrupted. It's been translated many times. There are different versions. We have so many different translations in English, translated in all these different languages. Their view of the Quran is that there is only one Quran. It comes from heavenly Quranic Arabic, and it has existed eternally. And it's only in Arabic, Quranic Arabic, actually. Not like standard Arabic, but Quranic Arabic. So it's really hard to understand. There's not that many people in the world that really understand Quranic Arabic. That belief has a couple of interesting things. You can say, well, you believe in two gods. And they'll go, what? What do you mean? The Bible is eternal, heavenly, never changing. Sounds like God to me. And that'll rattle their cage a little bit, using their own doctrine, actually. The Bible hasn't been corrupted. We have incredible reliability of the Word in our hands. And as they study it, then they may learn how good it is. We have a Tunisian friend who was given a Bible, and he read it along with his other college friends, a very philosophical guy. And he started in Matthew, because that's where the New Testament started, and he read through like chapter 6 or 7, and he said, wow, Jesus is teaching, and that sounds like God. By the end of Matthew, all four of those guys had become Christians by the power of the Word of God and what it said. They believed it. And then they realized, wait a minute, we're Tunisians. Is it even possible for us to be Christians? Yes, it is. They met a few other Christians, and they read the book of Acts, and they were on track, which eventually led them to become church leaders among Tunisian Christians. Just through the power of the Word of God. So use Scripture and refer to Scripture, and don't be afraid of using Scripture in that way. Be a friend. Kathy and I are visiting in North Africa, and we met this group of locals, and we had dinner with them, and it was all very nice. And at the end of the dinner, they were saying, "You guys are so nice. We thought all Americans wanted us dead." Just meeting with them and getting to know them can help remove some of those barriers so that maybe they'll want to hear the message that we have about our Lord Jesus Christ. Try to learn a little bit about their vocabulary. Don't be afraid to use the scriptures. There's a lot of methodologies that are promoted out there in the mission world that say, use the Quran. And I say, you need to know the Quran. As somebody who has a consistent, you know, ministry to Muslims, you need to know the Quran. But use the Word of God. That's what God has promised to use for His purposes. So use the Word of God. Don't be afraid of using the Word of God. You don't have to connect the dots between some of the crazy stuff that the Quran says about Christian scripture stuff. Just start and end with the Word of God as much as possible. Practice hospitality. Listen a lot. Be patient. Be a learner. One study said this statistically, that it often takes an American hearing the gospel clearly about 4 times before they really understand it and perhaps receive it. That same level of understanding and comprehension takes a Muslim 40 times. So imagine workers in a Muslim land, how much time is given to witness and meeting and friendship and working with somebody to have them understand the basic tenets of the gospel and what that means. Walking through the scriptures is a really good idea. I have a Muslim friend, sort of really an acquaintance, but I'm aware of his testimony and what he does. I want to say he's an older guy. He's probably my age, so he's an old guy. He said that every time he has invited a Muslim to go through the book of Luke, it might take him a year to get through it in various meetings. If they finish the book of Luke and don't bail out before it's over, they become a Christian. And he said the amazing thing is, so Luke wrote the book of Acts also. If they finish Luke and we go into Acts and they finish the whole book of Acts, they become a church leader. I'm sure there's a lot of other scriptures mixed in there, but do that. You be friendly, be hospitable, use the Word of God, try not to offend them, and it's worth it. Muslims get it. Once they really become a Christian, especially if they move on relatively soon in maturity and they get baptized, they're committed. They are going to suffer at some level in their life. And so they are just more zealous about their witness. I remember a college guy who got saved, and his friend, he was a university student, his friend in his hometown said, you should recant and go back to Islam. And the guy said, no. He visited his hometown, he got beat up. He went back to college again, but he didn't recant. The friend, or now former friend, that beat him up said, oh, that didn't work. The guy's still a Christian. So let's threaten his little sister. He had a 12-year-old sister. He told the Christian guy, if you don't recant, then we're going to mess up your sister. And so he got on the train along with an unsaved Muslim roommate from university to go back to the hometown and try to persuade his friend to not do something crazy like that and to protect his sister. So the friend's riding the train with him from the capital city university town back to the hometown. And his friend says, don't you realize you could die? And his friend is sharing the gospel on the train. He says, if you would become a Christian too, it would be worth it. But Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And that's why we suffer some persecution, inconvenience, we We work hard to survive and thrive in a hostile environment. We befriend people who have a natural resistance to befriending us because we're from the West, because we're Christian. We're faithful at proclaiming the gospel and telling them in every way. And God brings the fruit just little by little. God enables it. So all of that stuff is worth it because Jesus is worth it. It's for His glory. It's not for our glory. It's not about us and our plan. It's not about some level of success or some measurable level of fruitfulness even. It's about our faithfulness because Jesus is worth it. So as we think about Wildwood, so how does that apply to us? Well, obviously it applies to maybe your Muslim friends or people that you will befriend who are Muslim that'll come into your life. It's like, I'm talking to you about this, and sure enough, you're going to notice Muslims. And sure enough, you're going to have the chance to say, hi, welcome to America, and how can I help you? And has anyone ever told you the gospel? And just have a chance to share with them. But we've been talking a little bit this weekend with elders about, well, what does the future look like, and what are the unreached areas around us? Well, the natural unreached areas became very obvious when we talked about it around the table is there are native villages around us that have no resident gospel witness. And they're super challenging. The social and economic and moral and just, it's an incredibly dark environment to be in. It has not been successful for over 100 years. We just haven't seen it. Is it worth it? Yeah. Jesus is worth it. Do we have any guarantee of success? No. We don't. But we go. And to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and encourage them to worship the one true God we read about. There is no other. There is no other way. And trust God for the results. That is glorifying to God. For people to know that there is a judgment, that hell is real, that heaven is real, that our God is real, that Jesus Christ is real, that the gospel is real, and we demonstrate that in our lives, in our words, in our hospitality, in our love for them, to show them that Jesus is worth it and trust Him for the results. That's pretty amazing challenge to throw down. And it's certainly worth our prayers to pray for those workers in the hard places and to pray for our church and our opportunities as God may give us doors to walk through to help those who are in that kind of darkness. Let me pray. I'm not sure about time here. I am seeing the clock now. But I'm gonna pray, and I'm going to give you a chance to ask questions. We won't stay too much longer, but I do want to give you a chance to ask some questions. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that You chose us to be part of Your family and that You sent the gospel to us. We would not have known the gospel had it not been for people who sacrificially generations before came to bring the gospel to us and our family and even suffer persecution and death for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We affirm tonight Jesus is worth it. We really believe that. Please help us to live like that and help Wildwood Bible Church to express that in whatever way You would design and lay before them as missions from this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what do you want to know? Yes, Kathy really is an angel.
Can you explain how your church has strategized to do this North Africa project?
Yeah. So briefly, we felt, the elders felt together that it was a wise and good thing for us to have a strategic focus for our church to kind of learn and to adopt as a church. We asked all of our missionaries around the world what unreached people groups would be a jumping off point from their ministry, which at that point was missionaries in Russia, Croatia, some of whom you know, France ministering to Muslim immigrants, America and China, and Africa, actually. So out of all of those, the one that made the most sense to us is to target North Africa immigrants, but North Africans in their home country as well. So we jumped off from the France, North Africa immigrant thing to say, let's study and talk about all of Arab Muslim world in Northern Africa. We literally prayed through those countries with information from Operation World. And then we went and did a field trip. John Crott, senior pastor, and I went to a highly secure conference of North African leaders and missionaries to check it out, ask questions. And during that trip, we visited Tunisia. And as a result, we said Tunisia would be a great starting point. We may not end there. There's a lot of more North Africa around, but let's start in Tunisia. Tunisia is complex enough. People going there really should learn some French before they go and then learn standard Arabic and Tunisian Arabic. So there's three languages involved to reach these people. And that's what we did. From there, we created a 25-year plan to move us along, and we said, well, here's where we begin, and here's the training and preparation process. Here's the relationships we need to build. We need to find the best mission agency that would fit us to go there. And we did all those things, did all orientation. We actually visited with a group of people that were candidates, and we ended up then processing through the preparation and training and funding of those missionaries to go out to the field. And so that was part of the 25 years, and the 25 years went on. So now we're about 12, 13 years into the project, 13, I think, and it was, it's been amazing. We feel humbled to accept such a challenge, and our congregation knows a lot about North Africa and North African culture and the security issues of Americans in North Africa culture, and they pray for them regularly. And we're seeing God give fruit a little bit at a time. Many of the people that I've mentored from other churches for North Africa and our own church are now at very close to the stage where they're developing elders to really launch the first church plant from converts that have arisen out of their ministry. So we praise God for that. It's taken a long time, but it's been worth it. Yes, sir.
I haven't really looked into it in detail, but my understanding is they have kind of they don't really have a host family, but there's a family that works with the refugee family for a while, and then they're kind of on their own. There aren't a lot of support mechanisms.
Right. We have a couple of people that are kind of designated to keep their finger on the pulse of that stuff. So there's multiple streams you have to be aware of. There's the government stream of what is the government doing. Often people who arrive as refugees, they've been processed by a refugee camp in another part of the world when they came out of their country. Now they come to your site as a selected site by either the government agency or the refugee themselves to say, oh, I want to try Anchorage. And then they come. So there's government subsidy and help to get them started. They often need a lot of help in learning English And so to befriend them or become part of the system to help teach them English is a good thing. I remember one church in Atlanta on the east side of refugee area. They took the risk of teaching Muslim wives how to drive. Figure that out, right? Because they never had even the opportunity to drive. But in the States, you could hardly exist without driving somehow, unless you're in a big metroplex with lots of public transportation. And this ain't it, you know. So how do you teach somebody that has broken English how to drive? They do those kinds of things. There's also tutoring classes for the children that come with those families, and they're mainstreamed into American school systems. They don't know English very well. They have a real hard time doing their coursework. And so churches can provide tutoring sessions, even in the public library. They have rooms for that. And so you help the kids learn English and do their lessons in school as a means of bridging that friendship and sharing the gospel. So I almost brought my Muslim robe to preach in this morning and decided not to, just to shock you. But there's lots of means, but you almost have to have somebody that is designated to learn that system and have a finger on the pulse of that in order to find out what are the nuances of working with the government on this side, schools, families, and then ministry stuff. Almost for sure, they have some mosque system, even if they're just meeting in a home or meeting in a public place that they rent for a mosque, and it's good to figure that out and figure out how to eat, right? So I remember our assistant pastor was ministering to a Muslim family, or trying to minister to a Muslim family that had come into our area on a contract for business. So this guy was a high-level businessman with his family, his wife and kids, and came to this country, and our associate pastor said, yeah, come over to our house, we'll have a meal. They came over to the house, they served them ham. Incredibly embarrassing. That's just a big strikeout. But they continued to persist in that relationship, and to this day, even though the guys moved on to a different city, they have a great relationship with them, and they've been in our church. Like, they wanted to see, what does a Christmas celebration look like? Muslims are very curious. They'll ask you, what do you believe? What is Christmas about? What is Thanksgiving about? What a great opportunity to invite them over and tell them the basis of Thanksgiving is thanks to God for keeping us safe and to provide for us. That's the basis of things. So you tell them things like that. We've had international students at local colleges into our house on Thanksgiving just so that we could feed them this lavish American meal, tell them it's not all about football, and read from the scriptures and explain what Thanksgiving is about. It's awesome. So anyway, if you're creative, you can find opportunities. What is Easter about? We took an Iraqi guy when we were having real problems with Iraq before the, you know, Bush war stuff. This guy was like a chain smoker. He lived across the hall from us. And you could walk past his room with the door closed and smell like smoke for a day. He was a funny guy. He didn't want anybody to know he was from Iraq. And we invited him to go to Easter services with us. And our pastor chose that day to preach maybe the longest sermon in the history of mankind. But boy, was it clear gospel, and he got to know what Christians do on Easter and why we celebrate Easter and why we do things. It's not about bunnies and eggs and stuff. It's about the gospel. So he figured that out. He was a really, just because we did that and we had him over to our house afterward for lunch, he thought we were the best friends on the planet. He just loved us after that. And that's all we did, really, except to relate to him moving forward. The answer to that is, everybody here, do we actually send people over to visit? We give a really good briefing before anybody goes. We do shepherding visits, and the people that do shepherding visits are well oriented to that, and basically personal security and even vocabulary you use. We don't use M words. We don't use ministry, missionary, evangelism, anything direct like that. So we give them orientation about how to conduct themselves and how to be have situational awareness, that kind of stuff. Groups of people I've taken on what I call a vision trip or a tour. And so we'll get a group of people together and we have a controlled situation where we're going from place to place and seeing sightseeing type sites, but the whole thing is a rolling seminar on Muslim ministry, and we're coming into contact at every site with workers or national Christians that will tell us their testimony or tell us what life is like and what ministry is like there in a controlled setting. And we do that. And out of that, the Lord has brought a number of missionaries out of interest in candidates taking that trip. I haven't done one in a number of years. You want to go? You'd be great, man. My bodyguard. Yes, ma'am. North Africa is on the top edge of the Sahara Desert, which is the biggest desert in the world. So in the summertime, it gets real hot, like 110, maybe even 120 degrees along the coast. North Africa has a coast of the Mediterranean on the north edge and Atlantic Ocean on the west edge of North Africa. There are mountains there, and sometimes there's even snow in the mountains in the winter. It's great. But people have been living there for thousands of years. And they dress a little bit funny, different than us. But they dress the way they've dressed for a long, long time. And it works for them. They usually have a real meaning, a reason why they dress that way. They have cool music. They have camels. Sometimes they eat food that's a little bit strange. They don't eat pork. So, you know, pizza without pepperoni. You can have tuna fish pizza there. And so there's so many cool things about North Africa. We love it, and we love the culture.
Is that a conference at Southwestern Theological Seminary a while back? And they had some people there talking about how Muslims were coming to Christ through visions and dreams.
Yeah. Let me spring from that. Did you guys hear that back there? There's a lot of reports of Muslims coming to Christ through visions and dreams. I'm going to back up and hit you with a couple other things. There's a book I recommend you get. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's by Nabil Qureshi. And he's a Muslim guy from a Pakistani sect that was very strict. He's very respectful about his family's beliefs, but he explains the process that Christian friendship and the Lord used to bring him to Christ. A superb, brilliant guy who the Lord took to heaven at about age 40 with cancer recently. But Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, great resource for you to have an understanding from a warm insider perspective of what their beliefs are and why he came to Christ. The reason that Muslims value visions and dreams so much is that's how Muhammad came up with the Quran. So think about it. If Muhammad, their hero of heroes, came up with the Quran through visions and dreams, then for them to have a visions and dream maybe means that God is speaking to them in some way or directing them in some way, and they want to know what it means. Sometimes the meanings are very elusive. If you and I have a vision or dream, sometimes it's wild and it's because we watched a crazy TV show or we ate too much spicy food or whatever. They think it's more meaningful than that. And so they give more credibility to it. Sometimes I believe God does use visions and dreams to direct them to the gospel, but I believe, based on the Word of God, that they don't come to faith because of the vision or dream unless they have the content of the gospel. When they have the content of the gospel from the Word, either from the Bible or from media perhaps, or a personal witness of a friend or somebody they've met, then they have something that the Holy Spirit uses to energize, open up their heart, and to come to saving faith. So that's what God uses. It's the power of the gospel for salvation, not the power of visions and dreams. But God can and does use visions and dreams, I believe, to direct them that way. So when I teach missionaries going to that area of the world, if a Muslim friend comes to you and says, I had a vision or a dream about a giant pickle, then you tell them, I think you need to read God's Word. Or you need to know something about Christ. Sometimes they have a dream that's way more specific, like you mentioned that. When you press people, and I've done this, when you press guys who claim that a vision or dream was instrumental in them coming to faith in Christ, you find out that there is some contact with the gospel and the content of the gospel. It wasn't the dream itself. It may have precipitated an action or a belief that they need to do something or pursue somebody with a book or ask questions of somebody that's a Christian. Cool. That's all right. I don't mind that. But it's not the actual supernatural kind of dream that was salvific in and of itself. Right.
It was the preachers of the gospel came, and he said, okay, I was told you're going to have words by which we're going to be, you know, saved.
And God had prepared, in Acts chapter 10, the stories in Acts chapter 10, God had prepared their hearts in such a way that they were anticipating Peter telling them the way of salvation before he even arrived. And so he arrives and he speaks the gospel, and Peter's testimony was, I hadn't even finished yet, and they were coming to Christ. So that's, they need the messenger, they need the message to be brought into contact with the gospel, not just a dream itself. On the other, like going the other direction.
Right.
Yeah.
So
yep. It's there in the supernaturalism of their religion and their tradition, they just give this huge importance to dreams and to visions. And so when you hear about that, don't shy away from it. Don't just, you know, say that's crazy, or, you know, use it to your advantage and say, yeah, you know, the Bible talks about visions and dreams like the one with Cornelius. You want to read about that? And take him to it. Yes, sir. Yeah, I go back to one of my heroes, Samuel Zwemer, and he was an advocate for Muslim ministry years and years ago. He said, the issue is not necessarily just where the harvest is ripe, although that does have an influence on us, but where the harvest has been neglected. It's not an issue of lostness. Your friend or neighbor or family member or co-worker is just as lost as any Muslim would be anywhere, or some deep dark place in Africa or something. The question is access to the gospel. So Samuel Zimmer would argue, and I would argue, that if there is a place in the world that has just not had gospel witness or access to the gospel for generations, how would you know that it's not fruitful unless you go? And even if they're resistant, their culture is naturally resistant as an evil work of Satan through history and tradition, to be persistent because Jesus is worth it and see what God will do. I do believe that it's good to be aware and to test and see perhaps within that context, this group of people seem to be open and ready for the gospel, and the people over here in this village or town are really against it. That can help you. Same people group ethnically, but different responses. Fine, go for it. I don't have a problem with that at all. But to kind of write off a whole people group, as one of my Christian friends said, this single guy is a big truck driver, retired. He said, I always thought we should just nuke them. No. let's not go there. There is a sense, I don't remember who it was, but I think it was John Piper, actually, who said, in the big picture of God, God uses your witness to people that are resistant and pushing away in a Romans 1 kind of way. They have had the witness of creation and conscience, and now they have the actual witness of the gospel, and they've pushed Jesus away, so that God gives them over to destruction, ultimately, for his glory, because he is a holy God. So it becomes a mounting evidence before the judgment bar of God that they have not just neglected creation and conscience, that they have pushed away the actual proclamation of the gospel. And that's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to even say, really. We love people in Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, compels us to share the gospel and to see them differently in light of the potentiality of them being changed new creatures because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we go to hard places and have very little fruit and expect God to be glorified in the end. I am not against your idea of going to nearby places, same people group, where you find an opening. Yes, ma'am.
This is a very small question about your ministry in the Philippines.
Yeah.
I noticed with the Ayana Ikuga people, I think I heard you say just Ikuga one time. Is it like a larger tribe?
There are five different dialects of Ifuga, and the province is called Ifuga province. But our specific language group was Ayangan Ifugao. There's Amganan and Kiangan and some others, Belangao. So all of those are different dialects of the same relative tribal group. Similar culture, different language. Yeah. 172 languages in the Philippines. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
What are some of your
favorite? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. So I told you about Samuel Zimmer. He's a hero of mine. Read Samuel Zimmer. You'll be amazed. He's a really cool guy. Very hardworking guy. My favorite of all time is the story of Jim Elliot in the book Shadow of the Almighty, written by Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot was a great model to me as a young man. It was because of that book and his testimony that I started journaling back in like 1970 or so. So how many years is that? A lot. But Jim Elliot is one of my very favorite. I recommend that every Christian family get on their shelves a book called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya by Ruth Tucker. From Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya by Ruth Tucker. Ruth Tucker is a sort of a Christian historian that took some of the heroes of missionary work and some that are a little bit lesser known and compiled it all in a book about this big with all the biographies in a Reader's Digest version. So you don't have to read tons and tons. You can use it for family devotions. You can use it for reading some of the biographies are half a page long. Other ones are maybe 5 pages long, but there's none of them are very long. And one of the things I like best about Ruth Tucker, her book, is that she kind of tells the unvarnished story. A lot of times when you read an official biography of a missionary, it sort of glows on the page. This guy wears a halo. Everything is devotionalized, like everything he did was like superhuman, wonderful. And I know missionaries, and none of them are like that. Not a one. They're real people, and they have real quirks and problems. And Ruth Tucker kind of brings that out. There's a particular guy, just for an example, who was a really radical guy, very highly esteemed, a hero in many missionary circles. He just about killed his whole mission agency because of his idiosyncrasies, and he basically died as a drug addict. Now, she tells that story in a softer way, but she doesn't. It's the unvarnished version of what these missionaries are like. And it's great. I really recommend you do it. I have, if you go to my website, there's 2 series of lessons called Missionaries You Ought to Know on the ProPempo website, and it gives sort of the timeline in chronological order of 2 sets of missionary biographies. The first one is sort of like the most classic of all time, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, all those guys. The next one is a little bit lesser known and includes some women that you ought to know that were really well-known and respected missionaries in their time. And we have had men in our church present that on like a Wednesday night, and about half of the men end up their lesson crying while they're teaching because the stories are so moving of the sacrifice and all the things that took place. I mentioned Nicholas von Zinzendorf this morning. He's one of those guys in that first list. So kind of look that up. How many of you know the missionary hymn? It's probably in your hymn book, So Send I You. Have you heard of that? A few people? All right, not that many. Read the second version of that. The first one, it starts, So Send I You to Labor Unrewarded. The second one, written by the same lady to the same tune, is the one you ought to sing. Don't read the first one. It leaves you feeling like terrible for these missionaries, how horrible it is to live that life. The second one is, So Send I You by Grace Made Strong to Triumph. And what happened between the first one and the second one is, the first one was her view of missions before she really knew what missions was about, and it seemed really hard and harsh and terrible. And the second one was after she met missionaries, and she realized that Jesus is worth it, and we can joyfully proceed through all the difficulties and challenges that we have because Jesus is worth it, and God gives fruit in his time. Read the second one. I think it's in, don't you have... Do you have them both?
We have the So Send I You by Grace Made Strong to Triumph.
Yeah, so the people who compiled that hymn book just in the last few years were smart enough to leave the old one out. But by Grace Made Strong to Triumph, that's the one to read. That's the one to sing. Not right now. Okay, I bet you a root beer float that I've gone way over, and I just really appreciate you guys. It's been so fun to be here and get to know you better and to work with you. I'm looking forward to seeing how God is going to cause things to grow as you implement some of the things we talked about and learned together. And your leadership works hard, putting their shoulder behind a brighter, clearer, strategic focus future for missions here at Wildwood Bible Church. I am privileged to be here. Thank you for letting me be here. Should I just close in prayer? Let's do that. We praise you, Father, that you have made it clear to us through your word that you are the only one true God, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that we, by repentance and faith, possess that and have been entrusted to share that with the world. I pray that you would strengthen those in challenging environments that are attempting to share the word and proclaim the gospel faithfully. Please give them fruit according to your will. Please give them encouragement and hope for fruit. Please protect them. Help us here to understand better as a church how we are to bring glory to you through missions at Wildwood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.